This study that we're going to begin tonight over the next 4 weeks is something that for me was revolutionary in my understanding of the Bible. And when I come to see some of the stuff that we're going to lay down as a foundation tonight, it's almost like, I don't know if you've ever bought an automobile or something like that before, but you begin to hunt for a certain one because you go, okay, no, that's the one I think we're looking for. And you begin looking for that, and all of a sudden it seems like everywhere you go in the city, there's another one. And you go, oh, there's one, and there's one, and you never saw it before, but once you see it, all of a sudden they seem to be everywhere. And it's the same, I think, with this study that we're going to do, this idea of Jesus being the central theme of the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Once you begin to see some of these scriptures and understand some of these concepts, it'll be like all of a sudden you'll be reading along and it's like, how did I miss this? It's everywhere. And I think for me, it really was something that just took my Bible reading and made my hunger, particularly for the Old Testament, and to learn it and to study it, just turned it into a great joy and a privilege. And I find and I hope that for you, it will be much the same, that as we kind of work our way through this, you'll all of a sudden, the Old Testament will be a place where you love to go even more than you did before, and in seeing how we can know Jesus through the Old Testament. And I want to begin, with a statement here. It says, out with the old and in with the new, the Old Testament and the contemporary church. And it's sort of this statement, you hear it all the time, you know, that people were very much into what is new. We want not the old iPhone, but the new one, for instance. We don't want the Commodore 64. We want the new computer. We don't want to be, you know, seen as one who has old clothing styles and old hairstyles. We want to be up to date, and it seems like in our culture that being new and modern, it seems to be something that is always better. And so when we confront this idea of the Old Testament, right away it seems to have something going against it. It's like, this is old and this is new, and so therefore the new must be better, and therefore the old can kind of go to the side. And I think in some ways in the contemporary church, the Old Testament has kind of not fared as well as it has in past generations. And maybe there's a number of reasons for that. I have under point A, so I said, where did all the black letters go? The red letter Christians meet Peter and John. Now, there was a movement in the church that started, I don't know when somebody had the idea that they were going to take the words of Jesus, in quotes, and put them in red letters. And so that these letters and words of Jesus that he physically spoke with his mouth, so to speak, would be highlighted in our Bibles. And I think in highlighting them, they give people, I believe, the wrong idea. It's like some words of the scripture are better words than others, or maybe more important than others. Why are these ones highlighted in red and all the other ones in black? And actually, if we understand what the Bible says about the letters in the entire Bible, we would understand that actually all of them are the words of Christ. And I quote from 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, where it says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy is ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so it was men speaking from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit that put the words on that we now have as the printed pages of our Bible. But notice what John says in John 16, 13, and 14 about the Holy Spirit and the words that he will speak. He says when Jesus is actually speaking these words, they would be highlighted in red in a red letter Bible. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but at whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, says Jesus, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So where did the words of the whole New Testament come from? Well, they were spoken as men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, well, how was he carrying men along to write these words? Well, here Jesus says, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And so really the entire New Testament and the entirety of the Scriptures is the Word of God to us, God the Father through the Son and the Holy Spirit coming to us. And so really the whole Bible is the Word of God, and really the whole Bible is the words of Christ given to us through the Holy Spirit. And we see this, for instance, I don't know if you remember, but in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, each one of the letters to the seven churches in Revelation begins with a description of Jesus Christ, and he is the one who is speaking to these seven churches. For instance, the first letter to Ephesus says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Well, we understand that that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is pictured earlier in chapter 1. And these are his words to this church. But then you get to verse 7, and it says, "He who has ears, let him hear," not what Jesus says to the churches, but "let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so the very thing that Jesus is speaking to the seven churches is the very words that the Spirit is saying that we are to heed. And so in some ways, the idea then that the letters in red that Jesus spoke are somewhat more precious than the other letters. Really, all of the letters are, if you're going to have a red letter Bible, then every letter should be red, if you will. Like from beginning to end, they all should be in red, and all the black letters would be gone because they are all the words of Christ to us through the Spirit. And so in some ways then, by doing this, they've kind of set apart certain letters or certain words of Jesus as higher than others by highlighting them. That's one way, some ways, that our Old Testament reading kind of got hijacked. But secondly, there are others who came out with a what we call a Bible that was the New Testament Psalms and Proverbs. And in a lot of ways, that kind of thinking also began to undermine people's understanding of the need for the Old Testament. As if giving someone the New Testament Psalms and Proverbs was giving them a Bible. But in actuality, that's not the case at all. I mean, you think about it this way. If you were to give someone a novel, and you were to take the first three quarters of it and cut it out and give it to them, do you think that they would understand what is going on? Or what if you took a young person and they wanted to join a creative writing class, but they hadn't actually learned their letters and hadn't learned to write words yet? Would they be effective in a creative writing class? No, there are certain steps and certain things that come before the other steps, and they're there and they are necessary. We don't put a four-year-old into a calculus class. We teach them first numbers and teach them how to add and subtract and other things, and they work their way towards this. And God, in his infinite wisdom, chose to give us the Old Testament, which is 77.3% of our Bibles. I don't know if you've ever thought of it that way. You know, you sort of think the Old and the New Testament almost like it's 50-50, but really 77.3% of the words in our Bible are in the Old Testament. And it's that Old Testament that the Bible says is God-breathed Scripture every bit as much as the New Testament. And why did God, in his infinite wisdom then, give us 77.3% of our Bibles? First of all, if it wasn't going to be all that important, if it would just sort of pass away over time, once we got to the New Testament, we could kind of put it aside. And if we're going to actually read the Bible rightly and understand, even just from a New Testament perspective, it would be absolutely impossible for us to set aside the Old Testament if we took the same attitude as the New Testament writers. I don't know if you've noticed, but you can't get into the first verse of the New Testament. If you look at Matthew 1:1, and you see what Matthew begins to do is he begins the New Testament, and in Matthew 1:1, the very first verse begins with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And you wouldn't have a clue what he's saying. And you might begin to ask questions. Well, who is David and who is Abraham? And then he goes on and seems to think that it's very important to have this genealogy, verse after verse after verse, of all these different people from the Old Testament. And Matthew understands as he is writing this that there is a deep, deep connection with this person of Jesus Christ and everything that came before in the Old Testament. And it's not just Matthew that picks this up. If you turn to the Gospel of Luke in the first chapter, you'll realize that Luke, right away in Luke 1, actually Luke in his Gospel, both in his Gospel and Acts, kind of, if you will, brackets in the entirety of his Gospel and brackets in the entire book of Acts with a couple of statements, one on either end, and actually helping us to understand that Jesus is coming as a fulfillment of things that had been promised. And so at the beginning of Luke, we find in verse 1, he starts off, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us." That word could be translated fulfilled in some of your translations. So Luke is saying there have been some things that have been accomplished or fulfilled among us. Well, fulfilled how? Well, he's then going to go on and all the way through his gospel going to show how Jesus Christ came to fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies and promises and etc. And so he is there right at the beginning of his gospel saying that Jesus came to accomplish and fulfill something. And then you get to the end of Luke, in Luke 24, and this kind of writing in the time is called an inclusio. It was something that they did regularly, and they kind of hemmed in certain chunks of writing and a bracketing on both ends of what Luke is doing here. In Luke 24, beginning at verse 44, we'll notice he has Jesus, after his resurrection, speaking to his apostles. And in verse 44, he said, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" And then it says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." And so Jesus then began to open their minds to understand how he was the one who accomplished and fulfilled what the whole Old Testament was speaking of. And we'll look at this verse a little bit more a little later on. But Luke then, if you're going to read Luke, Luke is trying to let you know that Jesus didn't just appear out of thin air. That Jesus is actually the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament scriptures. And if you're going to understand what Luke is saying and you're going to understand the gospel, you must understand some of the Old Testament and what was going on there. It doesn't matter where you go. You can't even get out of John 1:1. And he begins, "In the beginning was the Word." And there's already an allusion to, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." He's saying right in Genesis 1:1, Jesus was there. He goes on in chapter 1 and verse 14, and John will say, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." Well, how would we even know he became flesh and tabernacled among us unless we began to understand some of the Old Testament tabernacle and what that was pointing to? And he says, "He tabernacled among us and we beheld his glory." Just when the Old Testament tabernacle, when the glory of God came down on that tabernacle, it was pointing forward to the glory of God that would come at the coming of Jesus Christ who would tabernacle among us. You can't get out of John 1 and you begin to get to John 1:29. And John in 1 and verse 29, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, what is he saying? Well, we can go all the way back into Genesis and on forward and see the sacrifice of these lambs and how this was pointing forward to this Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And we could go on and on and on, but you see very quickly that if we are going to let the New Testament writers guide us into how we are to understand the scriptures, we could not set aside the Old Testament. Because these men lived and breathed that Old Testament, and they kept pointing to Jesus as the fulfillment of the promises and the prophecies and all that the Old Testament was speaking of. And so then, this 77.3% of our Bibles is absolutely necessary to understand the other 22.7%, and all the New Testament writers would have us believe this. In 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17, I've quoted it here. Notice what he says. The Apostle Paul is speaking to Timothy and talking about how from childhood he has been acquainted with the sacred writings. Well, what sacred writings would Timothy have had in his childhood? The Old Testament scriptures. His mother and his grandmother would have taught them to him. His dad was a Greek and not a believer, we understand. And so he was acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, there's an amazing statement. Okay, the Old Testament scriptures that Timothy had studied were able to make him wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Okay, and so the Apostle Paul believes that you could read the Old Testament scriptures and you could learn of Christ and you could be saved by reading those very scriptures and you could come to an understanding of him through them. And he says, all scripture then is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so then we realize then that all of the scriptures are there, breathed out by God, are profitable for us. We must then dig into our Old Testament and begin to understand it. And if we're going to understand our Old Testament, we say, well, then how do we understand the Old Testament? How do we read our Old Testament? And I want to look at a few ways that people have done this, you know, and talk about them briefly and then get to what I believe is the main way that the New Testament writers would have us understand our Old Testament. And so first of all, the first point here, now we've all heard this before and done this before probably, and partly this is a good thing to be doing. You know, dare to be a David or dare to be a Daniel or a Joseph or a Ruth. And I say yes and no. I think this is a proper approach to the Old Testament in part, if it's understood holistically. I don't believe if you went through the New Testament and looked at the New Testament quotes and allusions of the Old Testament, you would find that the primary use of the Old Testament in the New is pointing to the person and work of Jesus Christ, and I think we'll see that. But at the same time, there are scriptures that would lead us to use some of these Old Testament people as examples. For instance, Romans 15:4. It says, for whatever was written in former times, that was in former days, that's speaking of the Old Testament, was written for our instruction. Paul here is writing to the Roman church, but it applies, I believe, to all Christians. So the Old Testament was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of these Old Testament scriptures, we might have hope. So there is these things written for our instruction. Well, how do they instruct us? Well, on the next page on the back, if you flip it over, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 11, gives us a bit of an understanding of how we are to apply the New Testament and understand it today. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians here, says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. So he's now referring to the Israelites as they are journeying out of Egypt and toward the promised land, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Interesting. Then he goes on, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And then notice what he says. Now these things took place as examples for us. So the things that are going on in the Old Testament with the people of God throughout the Old Testament are in part given as examples for us. So we can learn from them as examples. He says that they are given as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did. Notice he says, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. And so then the New Testament writers and Paul here would have us understand that we can use the Old Testament as examples. And many times in the New Testament, they will use Old Testament examples of things not to do. Don't do this. Don't be like them. There'll be other examples, like, for instance, in James in chapter 5, where he says, Elijah was a man just like us, and he prayed, and he's giving him as an example then that we can pray like Elijah, and just like him, we can expect God to answer. And so using it as an example, those are good things, and we can do that. We must not leave that out when we seek to read the Old Testament in a Christocentric way. But at the same time, that's not the primary way that I believe the New Testament writers use the Old Testament. Another thing that's very common, another way that people tend to read our Old Testaments is, where am I in the story, or how does this apply to me? Now again, eventually we have to apply these stories to ourselves. But when we ask the question, where am I in the story, I can tell you very easily and quickly that the whole 77.3% of our Bibles that is the Old Testament doesn't include you and I anywhere. There may be promises that can be applied to us, but we're not there. It's not about us. Actually, there is a bit of a problem, I think, that happens oftentimes. We can read our Bibles in what I would call an anthropocentric way. And what I mean by that, the word anthropocentric, anthropos is the word for man. So anthropocentric is a man-centered way. And I believe that one of the main problems with many people's Bible reading is that we're spending our Bibles far too many times looking for ourselves or looking for application to us right away and not looking first at what does this teach us about God. And when we begin to look at the Bible in a God-centered way, it always ends up being read in a Christ-centered way, because Christ is the one who came to reveal the Father to us. And so Genesis 1:1 doesn't begin with "in the beginning man," it begins with "in the beginning God." In the book of Revelation, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the whole Bible from beginning to end is a revelation to us about God, and how we come to know God is through the person and work of Christ as he reveals God the Father to us. And so I think when we go then to our Old Testament, we can look at it as examples, and we can look at it and say, well, how does this apply to me? But we shouldn't first go there and say, well, where am I in this? Or first start with ourselves. We start with God, and that would lead us to the person of Christ. It's kind of like, if you remember back in the day, they had the controversy where everybody used to think that the earth was the center of the universe. And they began to understand that no, actually the sun was the center of the universe, and there was a big controversy, and eventually everybody came to an agreement on that, but not after much sort of difficulty and whatever. But what happened was, it's interesting, because I think that the sun-centered universe is a great example to us. I believe it was actually placed there, that the earth revolves around the sun. We are not at the center. God is at the center in the person of his Son, the Son of Righteousness that rises with healing in his wings. And every time that sun rises and the darkness is dispelled every morning as it rises for us, it lets us know life, first and foremost, isn't about me. It's about Christ, and it's about him. He in light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. This is really, I believe, the story right from the beginning. And if actually we would have sort of thought more theologically about life, they might have started with the sun at the center and actually realized that they were right in the beginning. And so it is with our Bible reading then. We need to keep God at the center and his Son primarily in the center. Now, there's another way that also oftentimes we've been taught to read our Old Testament, and I think this is one of the things that kind of motivates me to teach on this, because I think in our homes and in our Sunday school classes, one of the main reasons, I think, and it's not the only reason, but you know the statistic I quoted this morning, that 80% of young people by the age of 18, when they graduate from high school, are leaving the church. And I think in large part, and I think the statistics actually would bear this out, that actually they say that those kids who went to Sunday school while before they were the age of 18 actually had more chance of leaving the church than others who didn't. And in part, I think that the reason that is because much Sunday school curriculum was taught from a very moralistic way. It wasn't gospel-centered, because most Sunday school curriculum teaches mostly the Old Testament. And most of them, as they're teaching through the Old Testament, when we don't see what we're going to see here, that the Old Testament speaks of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That when Paul said to Timothy, how from infancy you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, if we don't teach the Old Testament that way and we just teach it in a moralistic way, this is what you are to do all the time, not this is the person of Christ and what he's done on your behalf. We end up having kids then who basically have what we call the law kind of heaped on them and a burden that begins to press them down and really gives them no answers, because the law can tell us what to do, but it can't give us power to do it. And then the law can't save. It can only lead us to the Savior. And when we teach the Old Testament in a moralistic example kind of way, be like David, instead of saying David is pointing us to Christ, this king points to this king, that then in the end we have a gospelless Sunday school curriculum, a gospelless Old Testament, and therefore people end up just having the law heaped on them and they run the other way unsaved and unregenerate. I think, you know, this verse from Galatians 3:24, I've quoted it in three different translations. Each one, I think, is helpful in its own way. It said, "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." Or in the NASB, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith." Or finally in the King James, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we may be justified by faith." Now what it's saying then is, in part, the Old Testament was like a tutor, and it was to teach us the ABCs of the gospel in ways that were visible, that were tangible, that were easy to understand, so that eventually when Christ came, we would understand who he is and what he was doing and why he came. It was tutoring us and preparing us for the coming of Christ. It also was, as the law was to do, was to give us this sense of a burden of our own sin. But it wasn't meant to leave us there. It was meant to then point us to the one who could relieve us from that burden of sin. For instance, in Romans 3:19 and 20, it says this about the law. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And so when we teach the Old Testament in a moralistic way, all we do is end up heaping law on our children and telling them to do things that they can never do, and not showing them the one who came to do it on their behalf and to save them and to give them the power of the Holy Spirit so they could actually walk in obedience to this very law that was given. So the law really was our ABCs, if you will. It was the beginning kind of building blocks that would teach us about the coming of Christ. And so then, we don't want to miss the forest for the trees, knowing Bible stories but missing the story. And I think for me, I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up in a Christian Sunday school. And as far as I know, I never once, that I can recall in all of my years growing up, I was taught Bible stories really, really well. And I knew the stories, but I didn't have any idea how those stories knitted together to the story. The person of David, how does he relate to the person of Christ? Moses, how does he point to Christ? How do all of these Old Testament stories and images and pictures point to the person of Christ? And that's why I believe, in part, why I wasn't saved till after I graduated from high school and began to understand the person of Christ, because most of what I was taught was Christless. It missed the main point. And so I want to then, you know, from tonight now, from this point forward, to begin to show us how the consistently the Bible would have us read the Old Testament in a Christ-centered way. Because the answer, you know, is not reading these only in a moralistic way or an example-type way or where am I in the story kind of way. But ultimately, every child in Sunday school learns early on that when in doubt, the answer when it's asked, if you don't know the answer, you can either say Jesus, Bible, or something else, and probably you're in the ballpark, right? And so the answer really is Jesus. If you can't figure it out, say Jesus, and you're probably somewhere in the neighborhood. And so I want to make a case then for the rest of this evening for a Christ-centered or a Christocentric way of reading the Old Testament. And what I want to do as we do this together, and we may just take a break for a moment, and then we're going to go through, and I want to call seven witnesses to the witness stand, and I want to have these witnesses testify to us that we are absolutely not reading the Old Testament rightly if we are not reading it in a Christocentric way. And I'm going to call the Old Testament prophets to witness against us, the Abraham, Moses, Philip the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, and finally Jesus. And we are going to look at some of their statements and some of the statements in the New Testament that would lead us to understand that each one of these groups of people or individuals would have us read the Old Testament in a Christ-centered way. And so we will, if we want to take 5 minutes and get a drink, or if we need to use the washroom, and then we'll come back to this and take a look at these seven witnesses and see what they have to say to us tonight about this. And this is all hopefully just building a platform on which the rest of the next three nights will kind of go, so that we have a foundation by which we are convinced that this is something that we must understand, so that as we go through it in the next couple of evenings, you'll have a passion for it and know that this is something worthwhile. And so let's just take a break for a few minutes and we'll come back. We'll call the court to session, and we'll call our first witness then. Our seven witnesses. We'll call the first witness then the Old Testament prophets. And notice what in 1 Peter 1:10-12, what Peter says. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were not serving themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now, this is a very, very loaded couple of verses, and I won't get into all of it, but when we see he's talking about salvation, concerning this salvation which he's been speaking about in the first 11 or 9 verses, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, speaking to the people who he was writing to, searched and inquired carefully. Okay, so you can picture then these Old Testament prophets like Isaiah, and he's writing along, and he's taking down this stuff under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and then he's going back, and he's going, now, what is going on here exactly? And he's looking into his own and maybe other prophetic writings. You find, for instance, Daniel in Daniel 9 is reading the prophecy of Jeremiah and trying to figure certain things out. And so these prophets are reading one another's writings and maybe even their own writings, and they're searching and inquiring carefully. And what is the focus of their study? Well, one of the focuses of their study is they're inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So the prophets are looking and going, well, there's a person coming, and he's coming at some time, and they're trying to figure this out as the Spirit of Christ in them is getting them in, to write things that are indicating and predicting both Christ's suffering and his glory. And so the Old Testament prophets, they wanted to know, they wanted to see Christ in their own writings. They wanted to know exactly what it was speaking of, and who was this, and when was he coming, and everything else. And so they were studying and seeking out this, inquiring carefully. And so I think then they would have us, and they would speak to us and say, well, now that you surely would go back into our writings and you'd look and see what we couldn't see. Now that Christ has come, you would go back into Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and other places, and you would see things that they only longed to see, that they were searching for and wondering about. And now we know how all of these things fit together, who it was that was coming and what his suffering was all about and his glory and when these things would happen. And so for us then, the prophets would say, well, now that you've got all of this, go back and read our writings and understand how they were pointing to as the Spirit of Christ was enabling them to predict Christ's suffering and his glory. And so they would lead us then to go back and to look into the Old Testament scriptures that we might see Christ. My second witness then is Abraham. Jesus speaks of Abraham as he's dialoguing with the religious leaders in John 8 in verse 56-58. He said to them, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And so somehow Abraham rejoiced to see the day of Christ. He understood something about Christ. He looked forward to the day. He saw it and was glad. He knew that he was coming in some way. And so even as early as the early chapters of Genesis, someone like Abraham, and I believe we will see if you come particularly the last lesson on the 28th on the person of the angel of the Lord, that we will see that Christ was present and I believe actually walked with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I think you will see this from the scriptures. So they actually met him, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, and that Abraham also in different things that was happening in his life saw Christ promised and prophesied and looked forward to his coming and what he was going to do. Now, he didn't see it as clearly as we do today. Obviously, he saw it in type and shadow and in various ways, but that Abraham rejoiced to see the day when Christ would come. He saw it and was glad. And so therefore, too, Abraham would have us look back and see what he saw even then in the Old Testament scriptures in his life that was pointing to the time of Christ's coming. Thirdly, I want to call Moses and Jesus here speaking to the religious leaders of his day, says this to them, this indictment. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." And then he goes on and says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." And so Moses would have us understand through the voice of Jesus that Moses would say he was writing of Christ, and that to search the scriptures apart from Christ is to search the scriptures in vain, according to Jesus here. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me, and yet you won't come to me that you would have life." And so I think these Pharisees were doing a lot of what people do today in searching the Old Testament scriptures. They're searching these scriptures in a Christless way. And in the end, they have no life. There is no spiritual life apart from Christ, and searching the Old Testament scriptures apart from Christ can't lead to life. They point to him, they would lead us to him. And Moses' writings, he says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. In other words, you claim to believe Moses, but you don't, because Moses was writing about me and looking forward to my day, and if you won't believe me, surely you're not believing him, because he wrote of me. Fourthly, Philip the Apostle. Now, Philip, at the time when Jesus was beginning his ministry and Philip had encountered Jesus and he went and found Nathanael, and in John 1:45 it says this, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" So notice what Philip understood then. He understood that Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote of this one, Jesus of Nazareth. And Philip finds Nathanael and says to him, "We found him, the one that Moses in the law and all the prophets were looking forward to coming. He's here, and we found him. Come and see him. He's here. He's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So Philip would say to us, don't read Moses in the law and also the prophets and leave Jesus out of this, because they are ones who are writing about him. Now how about the Apostle Peter? Now the Apostle Peter, if you go through the sermons of the Apostle Peter in the book of Acts, and we're going to look at one of them in brief, you will see that Peter is constantly quoting the Old Testament. And he's preaching the gospel and saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. You see it in Acts 2, in Acts 3. You see it when he goes to Cornelius' house and other places where Peter is preaching. He's preaching Christ, and he's showing Christ as the fulfillment of the scriptures. In Acts 3, 17 and 18, it says this, as Peter is again, he's just healed a man, and afterwards all this crowd gathers around and he begins to preach, and it says, "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. And he goes on in a couple of verses later, Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Now that prophecy he's speaking of in Moses was from Deuteronomy chapter 18. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses had promised a prophet, a greater prophet than Moses who would come. And Jesus, Peter is saying, is the fulfillment of that promise. And then he finishes, he says, and all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. And if you read through the book of Acts, every sermon there that's not to Gentiles who wouldn't understand the scriptures is really an entire unfolding of the Old Testament scriptures showing that Jesus is the Christ. And it goes all the way through right to the end of the book of Acts. If you have your Bible, you just turn with me briefly. Well, actually, we'll go there next. It's actually right on the page. So we'll look at this. So Peter then, throughout this, is pointing again that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and we must read it in a Christocentric way. But then you find the Apostle Paul. Well, what is he doing in his ministry? Well, there's numerous places we could go to Acts 13 and Acts 17 and other places to show Paul preaching Jesus as the fulfillment of the Scriptures. But here at Acts 28, at the end of the book of Acts, we see this in verse 23. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. You see that there's a continuing theme going on here. It's not just in one place that it's telling us. It's all over the place that we see this. So Paul finishes the book of Acts preaching to people, testifying that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law of Moses and the prophets. You flip over the page to the beginning of the book of Romans, and what's he doing? Well, Romans 1, 1 to 3. He begins his book this way. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He promised the gospel. Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. So again, you see the Apostle Paul can't even begin the book of Romans. The book of Acts begins with this and ends with this. Luke begins and ends with this. John, Matthew begin with this. Now the book of Romans begins right there. Jesus, the gospel, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And so all of these witnesses would have us understand that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, and we must read it this way. Then finally, we come to Jesus himself. And we already read back in John 5 and verse 39 how he told the religious leaders at the time, you search the scriptures for you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness about me. But we find Jesus as he meets Cleopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. And there's a number of scriptures there at the end of Luke 24 that speak of this. And these men, after they had spoken with Jesus and heard him speak these things on the road to Emmaus, there's an amazing verse that I'll read to you before we look at these two. In verse 32 of Luke 24, where it says, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And so these men, as they heard Jesus expounding the scriptures to them, their hearts began to burn within them. And this is what he was doing, Luke 24, 25 to 27. He said to them, Cleopas and his companion, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus, right after his resurrection, meets these men on this road to Emmaus, or a man and a woman, we don't know. And he begins and he says, oh, foolish ones. I don't think he chastised them meanly, but he's, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He says, wasn't it necessary? Haven't you read your Bible? I mean, didn't you understand that I had to die, that the Christ had to suffer these things? Didn't you read? Didn't you read Isaiah 53? Didn't you read Psalm 22? Haven't you read Genesis 22 and other places showing that the Christ must suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then he began and he said, here, let's go back to the beginning. I'm going to begin and I'm going to show you how all of these things must be so, how I am the fulfillment of all of these things. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And as they walked along, he began to expound this to them. And they began to have their eyes open and their hearts began to burn within them as they begin to see finally what all of these Old Testament scriptures were pointing to and how they were fulfilled in the person of Christ. And then it's not a little while later while Jesus is with his disciples, and we looked at this earlier, but I think this is a very, very important verse. Again, it says, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. So he was trying to teach them about these things while he was there prior to his death, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. I want to look at this briefly. There's a few things here that I think are of great note. First of all, he says that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now, what does he mean by that? And here we have the three divisions of the Hebrew Old Testament. Our Old Testament divided up a little bit differently, but the Hebrew Old Testament, they divided it up into three basic sections. And the first one was called the Law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. And then they had the section called the prophets, the former and the latter prophets. And then finally they had the writings, of which the Psalms was the premier or the biggest or most important book. So sometimes instead of calling it the writings and referring to that section that way, they would refer to it as the Psalms, because it was the most prominent book in the writings. And so Jesus here basically is saying that the entire Hebrew Old Testament, or our entire Old Testament, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms in its three divisions in his day, all of them are testifying and speaking about him. And then also he says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And it's interesting. So what we get then, and sometimes people would say, well, wouldn't it have been amazing to be there and hear Jesus teach on the road to Emmaus and understand how all of the scriptures and all the Old Testament scriptures are fulfilled in him? Or wouldn't it have been great to be in the room with the disciples that day as he began to open their minds to understand the scriptures? But the thing is, we have exactly that. The entire New Testament is a testimony to what these men learned as he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, because you can't get out of Matthew without seeing what Jesus was teaching. The first verses of Matthew, like we looked at earlier, and Mark and Luke and John and Acts and Romans and all the way through, are taking that very truth that Jesus taught them. And he didn't only teach them here, but you look in the beginning of the book of Acts and you find Jesus and what it says about him there in Acts chapter 1, we're in verse 3, it says, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And so Jesus then appeared and during this 40-day period numerous times and was speaking to them about the kingdom of God. And we noticed in Acts 28:23, when the Apostle Paul is testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, that this is what Jesus was doing. He was giving these guys now, after his resurrection, a lesson in the Old Testament and helping them understand how his suffering and his glory and his entire life was prophesied throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And as he taught them and as the Holy Spirit carried them along, they began to write these things down. And so now we can look at the New Testament and see how they handled the Old Testament and how they saw in the Old Testament fulfilled in Christ, and we can take their lead and begin to study our Old Testament the way that they would have us understand it. And so all of these witnesses then would then compel us to look at the Old Testament the way that, they are telling us and showing for us and modeling us. And I think then we can begin to understand how we might do this. And so throughout the rest of this course, what we're going to do is we're going to be spending our time, for the most part, taking the lead of the New Testament writers and seeing how they then looked back into the Old Testament and began to understand, because they were taught by Christ himself and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, how we then can read our Old Testament, what I believe is the primary way to read it, in a Christocentric way. And so I hope that these seven witnesses are compelling enough to make us realize that this is something we must understand and must understand well, because the entire Bible hangs together in this way. And without a right understanding of this, I think we will take 77.3% of our Bible and be in some ways running amok with it. Now, I have a couple of other things here. I'll just run through them briefly, and then we will come to the end. On page 5, I talked about the centrality of Jesus, and I made a little mistake. I talked about the Alpha, the Omega, and the Lambda, it says there, but Mu is actually the middle letter of the Greek alphabet, and so I got it right the second time. But Jesus really is the beginning of history, the center of history, the finish of history. He really is the one that the Holy Spirit set as the primary person throughout both the Old and the New Testaments, who is acting there, and we need to see it that way. He is the beginning of history. That's what John 1:1 would have us understand. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We don't get out of Genesis 1:1 without seeing the person of Christ. He is the middle of history, the Mu, if you will, Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And so when the fullness of time had come, after the whole Old Testament had been set down to tutor us, to teach us, as God had been preparing all of history for the coming of Christ, then Christ comes in the fullness of time, right smack dab in the middle and the center of history. But he is also the Omega, the finish of history. In Revelation 22:13, as we come to the end of our Bible, it says, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And so really, if we're going to understand history rightly, if we're going to understand biblical history rightly and our Bibles rightly, Christ has to be at the center of all of it. And someone might ask, well, you know, is that not maybe anti-Trinitarian? You know, we believe in God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and with this emphasis on the person of Christ, would that not then de-emphasize the other persons of the Trinity? And I think that would be a right sort of caution, you know, in running amok with a Christocentric kind of interpretation on the one hand, and yet I believe that both the Father and the Spirit are rightly served when we put Christ at the center. And I think the scriptures would have us understand this, and I'm just going to quote a couple of verses here. The first point I had, the Spirit reveals and glorifies the Son. This is primarily what the Spirit is seeking to do. He's the one that inspired the entire scriptures, and the entire scriptures, according to the scriptures, are about centrally the person of Christ. And so the Holy Spirit is not slighted when we put the emphasis on Christ, because that's exactly what he was seeking to do. In John 16:12-15, it says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. I find that a very helpful verse, actually. It's helped me pastorally. This is a bit of an aside, but there are sometimes things that people can't bear. We don't need to tell them everything right away. I think sometimes we think, hey, I got to tell them the truth, so I'm going to lay it all on the line or whatever. When I read this, Jesus said, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Anyway, that's just a little bit of an aside, but then he says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. And then notice this, he will glorify me, says Jesus, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So what the Father has is given to the Son. The Son gives it to the Spirit, who declares it to glorify the Son. And ultimately then we will see the Son, as he is glorified and revealed, ends up glorifying the Father. There's sort of a real unity in the three persons of the Trinity in this act. So here, the second point, then the Son reveals and glorifies the Father. Notice what Jesus says in John 12:49-50. For I have not spoken on my own authority. So the Spirit is under the authority of the Son in what he speaks, and the Son is under the authority of the Father in what he speaks. But the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. So there is an organization in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, an authority, and one speaks so that the Son speaks under the authority of the Father, the Spirit speaks under the authority of the Son. And then he begins here in John 1:18. Notice this. He says, no one has ever seen God. Now this is, I think, something you really need to ponder when we think about the Old Testament. If we are to take this statement plainly, it would really revolutionize some of the way we understand some of the encounters that happen in the Old Testament. And it's something very much I commend to you to think about. And we will see some more of this as we get towards the end of these four lessons. But no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Speaking of Jesus in Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That's why Jesus could say this: to see him was to see the Father. And he came to reveal the Father to us and to glorify the Father. Notice what he says in John 17:1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And so in essence, as we come to see Jesus proclaimed in all of the Scriptures, we get to know more and more about what the Heavenly Father is like, as the Son is the radiance of his glory and the exact imprint of his nature, as the Son reveals the Father to us. And so we can see, when we see Jesus walking the streets, you know, as he's healing and he's touching and he's speaking, we can see the attitude and the heart of the Father as the Son reveals him to us. And we know that what we see in Christ is no different than what we see in God the Father. He reveals the Father to us and reveals his glory to us as we see him. And so as we conclude, I want to just a couple of things. Now, as we do this, one of my great hopes and passions is that we, like these people on the road to Emmaus, would have our hearts burn within us and that we would grow in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It wouldn't be just an academic exercise, but we would see the glory of how God has revealed this in all of Scripture and love him more and just rejoice in what he has done in the person of his Son. And I think it's so important that as we do these things, you know, that it becomes something that not only affects our heads, you know, but our hearts, that both God would open our minds to understand the Scriptures and that our hearts would burn within us. I think both of these responses are what we are looking for. And I want to conclude with just a bit of a foretaste, if you will, of some of the things that you might understand as we look into this with this poem. It's an anonymous poem. There is one little line in here that it may be a little bit of a stretch, but I think the rest of it is a very accurate kind of depiction of how we might be able to see more of Christ in the Old Testament. And this is the poem. It says, I find my Lord in the Bible, wherever I chance to look. He is the theme of the Bible, the center and the heart of the book. He is the rose of Sharon, he is the lily fair. Wherever I open my Bible, the Lord of the book is there. He, at the book's beginning, gave to the earth its form. He is the ark of shelter, bearing the brunt of the storm. The burning bush of the desert, the budding of Aaron's rod, wherever I look in the Bible, I see the Son of God. The ram upon Mount Moriah, the ladder from earth to sky, the scarlet cord in the window and the serpent lifted high. The smitten rock in the desert, the shepherd with staff and crook. The face of my Lord I discover wherever I open the book. He is the seed of the woman, the Savior virgin born. He is the Son of David whom men reject with scorn. his garments of grace and beauty, the stately Aaron deck. Yet he is a priest forever, for he is Melchizedek. Lord of eternal glory, whom John the Apostle saw, light of the golden city, lamb without spot or flaw, bridegroom coming at midnight, for whom the virgins look, wherever I open my Bible, I find my Lord in the book. And I pray that that would be our heart and our passion. That obviously, I think if we love someone like the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to learn more of him and see him and understand him more clearly. And surely then we would scour our Bible to see our great Lord and Savior. And so one thing I'd like to commend to you as we do this over the next 4 weeks, I found this a very helpful exercise, is for homework. You don't have to do this, but we're going to look at the book of Genesis next week. Reading through the book of the Genesis and kind of asking this question would be a good way to prepare yourself for coming next week. And so that's something I suggest. The other thing, scripture memory. And I want to, and I will proceed through this in bits and chunks kind of during the next 4 weeks. But to memorize, think about memorizing Luke 24, verses 25 to 27. Where Jesus says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And this will be a text then that you can go back to if someday, because I hope that each one of us not only will learn from this, but we will teach this to somebody. You know, that there will be an opportunity someday to teach, you know, somebody who's new in the faith or a young person, or we're sitting in Sunday school or we're doing whatever, and we want to show people actually that Jesus is the theme of the Old Testament scriptures. And then we can easily then remember this verse and say, well, look, you know, this is one verse among many that speaks of this. And I find memorizing verses like this help me to just keep these things in the forefront of my mind. And so when I began a study on this a number of years ago, I tried to memorize, you know, 6, 8, 10 scriptures in the New Testament that then I could quote and know, so that it would help me if I was going to point this out to somebody else. And I commend at least these ones. Some of you might not have done much scripture memory before, but I think taking the time and memorizing a verse a week or so, you know, and then we can kind of work through this together and we'll review it each time we come together would be a great thing. So let's just close tonight in a word of prayer. And then if there's anybody who has questions and stuff afterwards, I'm happy to stick around and to talk about these things.